There's a dear and precious book, though it's worn and faded now, which recalls those happy days of long ago.
How do you do? It certainly is encouraging to see that once again you are present to hear more of my story. I hope with all my heart that the ending of your story will be as happy as mine. In the meantime, though, I trust that your mind is not filled with indecisions and turmoil as was mine. Of course, that's why I'm telling my story, to help you with your problems. Anyway, nothing outwardly has happened since last week's study, so we'll now pick up my story on the following Tuesday. It is now evening. Aunt Martha has gone downstairs to start telling stories to the children. We upstairs are listening to one of Nettie's religious records.
The golden morning is fast approaching. Jesus soon will come to take his faithful and happy children to their promised home. For we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. The gospel summons will soon be carried to the nations round. The bridegroom then will cease to tarry and the trumpet sound. For we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb.
Before we begin tonight's study, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Loving Father in heaven, be with us now as we open the pages of thy holy book. Give us understanding hearts. Make known to us thy word. Give us the courage and will to turn at thy reproof, and thine shall forever be the glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The subject that we shall study tonight and for the next 2 weeks is the second coming of Christ. The subject falls naturally into three major parts. First, the actual coming of Christ. Second, the nearness of his coming. And third, what will happen to everyone when he comes.
Tell me truthfully, Uncle Julius, there are so many different views and ideas on the second coming of Christ. Almost as many viewpoints as there are churches. Is the Bible really clear on the subject? I mean, well, is it possible to know, really know the truth about his second coming?
The truth is right here in the Bible, Carl. All we have to do is study and search and we will know the truth.
Then why are there so many different ideas and opposing opinions?
Well, that's a good question, Carl. And later this evening, I'm going to let you answer it yourself.
If I can.
I think you can. To begin with, the second coming of Christ is one of the most written about subjects of the entire Bible.
Really? Well, I don't remember reading more than a very few texts at most.
Nevertheless, listen to this. There are only 260 chapters in all of the New Testament. The second coming of Christ is referred to more than 300 times, or an average of more than once in every chapter.
Well, can you imagine that?
His second coming is mentioned 8 times as much as his first coming.
That looks like God surely wanted us to know about it, doesn't it?
More than anything else, Carl.
You know, Uncle Julius, I hate to study about the second coming of Jesus. I mean, well, it seems to me that his second coming will be a scary event. And I sort of hate to even think about it.
Why do you feel that way, Nettie?
Because I don't know. I just do.
I think I know.
How do you know how I feel, Carl?
Because I feel the same way about it.
Oh.
I remember once when I was a boy. Father went to town one day. While he was away, I accidentally broke a window and hated to see him come home. I knew I'd be severely punished.
It wasn't your father's return you feared. But what would happen to you when he got there? That's it, isn't it?
You can say that again.
If you hadn't broken the window, or if somehow you could have repaired it, you would have enjoyed your father's return, wouldn't you?
Oh, I should say so. Why, Father always brought us kids candy.
That's exactly the way it is with the second coming of Christ. Jesus is bringing his reward with him when he comes. Those who are ready to meet him will look forward to the event and welcome it. Those who have unforgiven sins in their lives will fear the event. They realize they will be punished. The secret of whether we rejoice or fear his second appearing lies within our own hearts.
That sounds all right, Uncle Julius. But I can remember that my father used to say that people who talked about the second coming of Christ were alarmists and calamity howlers.
We sing and rejoice the entire Christmas season, don't we? And call his first coming tidings of great joy to all people?
Yes, Uncle Julius, but that's different.
Nettie's right. His second coming is entirely different from his first.
Anyway, for years and years, centuries for all I know, people have been saying that Christ's second coming is near. Why, they'll be saying the same thing for centuries to come.
Oh, yes, even the newspapers have commented about that.
And still, the world goes on and on. Things will continue as they have been from the beginning of time.
You see, Uncle Julius, there's a mistake somewhere.
You don't realize it, but the very things you two just said, your attitude toward the second coming of Christ, is one of the sure signs of the nearness of his coming.
A sign of his coming?
You're joking.
Listen to this. I'm reading from 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.
Oh, dear, I take it all back, Uncle Julius. I don't want to be a scoffer walking after lust and fulfilling prophecy with my doubt.
It looks like we are, Nettie, whether we want to be or not.
According to that, the coming of Jesus is very near.
Yes, Nettie, very near. However, as I said, we'll study that subject later. Right now, we want to study and understand that he is coming, and just what it means to us as individuals. The first text to consider is John 14, 1-3. Nettie, you read it. Here's the... Oh, I see you have your own Bible.
Yes, Uncle Julius. We each bought one since last week.
We're sort of ashamed that we didn't have any.
John 14, 1-3?
Yes, Nettie.
Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also.
Let's consider that very first clause now. Let not your heart be troubled. There's a world of meaning and comfort in that. Don't worry or fear, Jesus says. Don't be troubled. Instead, be happy, joyous.
You know, it is a wonderful clause, isn't it?
Then, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again, so that where I am, there you may be also. Now, as we read and meditate upon these things, what do they make you think of?
Oh, a wonderful place where mansions are. A land where joy and peace and contentment reign supreme.
But it isn't, Uncle Julius. It can't be. Heaven is a spiritual place, not a real material place.
According to the text and the language used, it sounds like heaven is a real place, doesn't it, Carl?
Yes, but it isn't. God is a spirit, and so is Jesus. And so will we be if and when we go to heaven.
But the Bible is God's word, and he, above everyone else, should know what heaven is. It's reasonable, then, isn't it, that we take his word for it?
Of course.
Surely.
Well, the text we just read mentions mansions, a place, our going there, which certainly indicates that heaven is a real and material place. Also, Moses tells us that the Lord gave the children of Israel manna, angels' food.
And spirits don't eat.
According to that, angels must not be spirits.
Right, Carl. The 35th chapter of Isaiah, in describing Christ's kingdom, says that it shall blossom as a rose. It shall ring with joy and singing. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The tongues of the dumb will shout and sing. We're also told that the redeemed will plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof.
That certainly sounds like a real place, all right.
But it can't be, Uncle Julius. Everyone knows that God is a spirit.
Is he? Genesis 1:27 plainly says that God created man in his own image. Also, on the resurrection morning, did Mary and the other women find the body of Jesus in the tomb?
No.
Well, why didn't they?
Well, his body had been resurrected. The angel said so.
What happened to Jesus' body 40 days later when he was taken up into heaven in the sight of the disciples?
He must have taken it with him.
He did, Carl. His real physical body. We're sure of that because the disciples even mentioned seeing the prints of the nails in his hands.
Yes, but what happened to it when he got to heaven, Uncle Julius?
He still has it, Nettie.
Jesus in heaven has a body?
He didn't leave it here.
But, Uncle Julius...
It seems impossible that heaven is a real place with ground and trees and things like that.
However, that's exactly what the Bible teaches, Carl. The streets in heaven are paved with gold, real gold. The gates are of pearl. There are trees there. All manner of fruit grows on the trees. There's a river flowing from the throne of God. Heaven is a real place, Carl, a beautiful, wonderful place.
It certainly sounds like it.
It's more wonderful than our wildest dreams can imagine.
Well, why is it, then, that so many people think of heaven and God as unreal, a spirit world?
Well, Carl, the story is told of a minister who once asked a famous actress why it was that she could fill the theater twice daily while he, the minister, couldn't even fill his church once a week. And her reply was certainly true. We of the theater, she said, take the make-believe, the unreal, and make them seem real and alive. You of the church, who have the only real and lasting things on this earth, make them sound unreal, dead, and not very attractive.
I think that's just about true, too. Hmm.
So do I. And it opens up all kinds of new ideas and possibilities. Why, Uncle Julius, this idea of heaven being real, why, it's marvelous. It makes me want to go there.
And you can, Carl. We all can, if we want to bad enough to merely walk through the open door of belief and faith.
Oh, Carl, isn't it wonderful?
Tell us more about heaven, Uncle Julius.
Not today, Carl. We've already digressed too far from the subject of Christ's second coming. We'll take up the subject of heaven, what and where it is, later. But right now, let's go back to Christ's second coming. In John 14, 1-3, we read that Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. Christ here promises to come back to earth the second time.
That's enough for me. He said he'd come back, and he will.
And I know how he will come. Jesus comes to each one of us when we die.
Let's put that statement to the Bible test, Kyle.
What do you mean, put it to the Bible test?
The Bible says to prove all things, hold fast that which is good.
Oh, yes, I remember. We talked about that the first night we got together.
You have a good memory, Nettie. However, here is still another text. It's Isaiah 8:20 and reads, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them.
In other words, if what I said about Christ coming to each of us at death isn't according to the Bible, it's because there's no light in me.
Well, Carl, that's putting it rather bluntly, but that is what the Bible says.
What does the Bible say relative to the second coming of Jesus?
The Bible gives us five marks or characteristics about his second coming that will leave no doubt in our minds as to how he will come. The first characteristic is found in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, and it says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.
That surely doesn't sound like secret or individual coming at death to me.
I guess there's no light in me.
His coming is a visible coming, Carl. Now, the second mark or distinguishing feature of his second coming is recorded in Revelation 1:7. Carl, you read that, please.
Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him.
That certainly makes it clear that he isn't a very welcome visitor, no more than he was the first time, I guess.
It's because people aren't going to be ready to meet him.
Like I wasn't ready or happy to see my father come home the time I broke that window.
That's two characteristics about his coming, Uncle Julius. What's the third?
It's found in Matthew 24:30. Nettie, it's your turn to read Matthew 24:30.
And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
So the third mark is that he will come in power and great glory.
Hmm.
The fourth one is found in the same chapter of Matthew, the 27th verse. I'll read it. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
His coming will be spectacular. Like the lightning.
And he will also come out of the east. And now for the fifth mark. Carl, you read it. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16.
All right. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
The coming of Christ, the second time, is not only seen, it's also heard.
Yes. His coming will be visible. He'll be unwelcome by the majority of people. He will come with great power and glory, and his coming will be heard.
I made a mistake when I said there are 5 major marks of distinction. There are 6, and the 6th is a very important one, too. It's found in Matthew 25:31. Nettie, you read it.
When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory.
The 6th characteristic, then, is all his angels will be with him when he comes.
There's certainly no need for anyone to be fooled into believing that his coming is a secret or individual affair.
In that very connection, Carl, I wish you'd read Matthew 24, verses 23 through 26.
Matthew 24, 23 to 26?
Yes.
Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not.
Why, that's the very thing we've been talking about.
It certainly clears it up for me, Nettie. Christ's second coming is not a secret affair. Just the opposite. Why, it's a public coming. Every eye shall see him, hear him, and know he has come.
And now, Carl, I'd like to ask you the question you asked me a while ago. I think you can answer it now. Why are there so many different opinions and beliefs regarding the second coming of Christ?
That's easy now. It's simply because people don't study the Bible and discover the truth of the matter.
That's true of all religious questions, isn't it, Uncle Julius?
Absolutely, Nettie.
I've often wondered why there are so many different churches and creeds. Now I know.
And now we'd better rest a while, hadn't we? Listen to some music, perhaps?
All right, Uncle Julius. I'll play a record.
Uncle Julius, what is the right church?
The church that believes the entire precepts of the Bible, wouldn't you say, Carl?
Yes, but which church is that?
I think that's a question each individual must decide for himself. However, the more we read and study God's Word, the easier it is for us to make the right decision.
Here's the record.
The church has one foundation, 'tis Jesus Christ the Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From him he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest.
At the beginning of the study tonight, I said that the second coming of Christ falls into 3 natural divisions: his coming, when he will come, and what happens when he comes. We now know from the Bible that his coming will definitely not be a secret or private coming. I think that next we should take up the reason for his coming the second time.
It's to take the good people to heaven, isn't it, Uncle Julius?
And send the bad and wicked people to hell?
Well, that seems to be the obvious and immediate reasons. But I mean, why is it necessary for Christ to make a second appearance here on this earth, Carl?
Carl, Uncle Julius asked you a question.
What? Oh, excuse me. I was thinking. What was your question, Uncle Julius?
You must have been thinking about something important.
I was.
Perhaps you'll share your thoughts with Nettie and me.
Well, I was just thinking of what you said about heaven and God being real and material. I like the idea. It makes heaven more desirable, more obtainable, more real.
That's right, Carl. Once we grasp the truth that God is real, that spiritual and religious things are real, then we can grasp and understand other truths relative to sin and the redeeming of men from sin.
The thing that puzzles me, Uncle Julius, is if heaven is an actual place with ground and mansions and trees and things, where is it?
The Bible will answer that question, Carl, when we get to that subject. Right now, Let's concern ourselves with the second coming of Christ, the phase of it that has to do with the reasons for his coming. Nettie has already stated that she thinks that Jesus is coming the second time to redeem his people from sin.
Yes, but where did sin come from in the first place? Why did God permit it? Why didn't he stamp it out when it first showed its ugly head?
Now, those are pertinent and good questions, Carl.
I know a lot of people who wonder why God permits suffering and pain and death, sin.
When we have the answer to those things, we'll have gone a long way in understanding why it was necessary for Jesus to come here the second time.
It does look like God would have put an end to sin long ago. Why didn't he, Uncle Julius?
He couldn't, Nettie.
Why, God can do anything. He is all-powerful.
God is also just and good and merciful. A God of love.
But those things don't take away any of his power.
They limit what he can do.
I don't see that. There is no limit to what God can do.
Well, Carl, before you married Nettie, did you have dates with other girls?
Oh, a few, now and then.
Do you have dates with other girls now?
Well, of course not.
He hadn't better. I'd divorce him if he did.
She would, too. Anyway, I love her too much to date other girls.
That's exactly the point, Carl. Your marriage to Nettie in no way changed your power or native ability to do things. But it did limit what you can do, if you wish to remain Nettie's husband.
I never thought of it like that before.
The same is true with God, Carl. God cannot do unkind things. He cannot be unjust. He cannot do things born of hate and still be a God of love. A kind and just and merciful God.
Yes, I see that now.
That's easy to understand.
Now let's apply that principle to the origin and destiny of sin and see if we can discover why God permitted sin to continue.
How did sin first get started anyway, Uncle Julius?
Yes, that's what I...
Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 tells us that sin originated with Lucifer. He was the anointed cherub or leading angel in heaven. He was very beautiful and smart. The other angels all looked to him for guidance and instruction. Pride and self-ambition got the best of him, and he aspired to become an equal ruler with the Son of God. With this in mind, he enlisted the aid of the angels. One-third of them decided to cast their lot with Lucifer. There ensued a war in heaven described in the 12th chapter of Revelation.
I'd like to hear the actual text that substantiates that, Uncle Julius.
Fine, Carl. The first one is Ezekiel 28, 14, 15, and 17. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness.
That surely does say what you said, but how do you know that that refers to Lucifer?
Because Isaiah 14, 12, and 13 further tells us, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God.
Can you imagine
Uncle Julius,
that?
How about that war in heaven?
That, Nettie, is in Revelation 12, 4, 7, and 9. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan.
Why didn't God destroy Lucifer then and there?
Well, if God had done that, what do you think might have happened in minds of the two-thirds of the angels that remained loyal to God?
Well, if it had been me, I might have questioned the wisdom and justice of it.
That's exactly why God didn't put an end to sin right then. Being just, he had to give Lucifer a trial.
A trial?
Yes, Nettie, an opportunity to prove or disprove the things he had told the angels about having a better form of government than Godhead.
Lucifer told the angels that?
He certainly did.
And they believed him?
One-third of them did. He made them believe that he would be a better ruler than God himself.
He must have been some talker.
He was very brilliant. Probably the most witty and intelligent created being in all of God's universe.
And Lucifer was given a chance to try to prove that his form of government was an improvement over God's?
Being just, God had to give Lucifer that chance.
How did Lucifer go about trying to prove it?
You've heard the saying, I'm sure, give someone enough rope and he'll hang himself. Well, God knew Lucifer would do just that.
In other words, given time and the opportunity, Lucifer would condemn himself to destruction.
That's very true, Carl, and well stated.
Has Lucifer yet condemned himself?
His trial is in progress right now.
It is?
Really?
A while ago, we read about a war in heaven. Christ and his angels, of course, won. After that, God cast Lucifer and his angels out of heaven, but he still permitted them freedom of all created places. One of the places Lucifer visited was this earth. and in the form of a serpent, he caused Adam and Eve to sin. God had given Adam dominion or absolute rule over this earth. Adam was the prince, the ruler of the earth. The minute Adam yielded to the temptations of Lucifer, that very minute did he yield his priesthood, his dominion of the earth. From that moment on, Lucifer was the ruler and the prince of this earth.
And as prince, he has put into effect his suggested form of government.
That's precisely what happened, Carl.
Do you mean to say that the death and sorrow and pain, all the things we suffer on this earth, are a result of Lucifer putting into effect the form of government that he suggested to the angels?
Yes, Nettie. This earth is the proving ground, the trial room, if you please, of Lucifer. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, "For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." In other words, all created beings everywhere, including the faithful two-third angels, are watching the experiment here on earth. Just as soon as they are convinced, never again to doubt, that Lucifer was wrong, then and only then will God put an end to Lucifer, his angels, and everything else that retains the stain of sin.
Say, now I understand what it means when the Bible says that Jesus came to redeem the earth. By not yielding to Lucifer, like Adam did, Jesus proved himself stronger than Lucifer. And thus he got back the dominion and the princehood that Adam had lost to Lucifer in the Garden of Eden.
Even I can understand that.
And now we thoroughly understand why Jesus came to this earth the first time, don't we?
Surely. To redeem the world lost by Adam.
Also to provide a way of escape or salvation to all those who believe on Jesus.
That's right, Nettie. And Christ's second coming is to actually redeem or remove the faithful ones from the scenes of this sinful earth. Then he will put an eternal end to Lucifer and his followers, angelic and human.
That's what is called the end of the world, isn't it?
It's the end of all things earthly, yes.
But is it actually the end of this world, Uncle Julius? Is this old globe to be destroyed?
Well, I could answer that question by a simple yes or no. But when a question such as that is answered, we want proof of the answer, Bible proof. So perhaps we'd better leave that question until the proper time in the sequence of these studies.
I'll say one thing for sure, Uncle Julius. So far, everything has been proved by the Bible. And I can't help but believe.
That makes me very happy, Carl.
And by the way, I'd like to ask both of you a question, may I?
Go ahead.
You'd better make it a simple one.
Well, do both of you now believe, actually believe in the Bible as God's holy word?
I do.
So do I, Uncle Julius.
Every word in the Bible?
Well, I suppose so. Why?
Some people, you know, believe certain parts of the Bible, but reject other parts.
I'm not too sure, but what maybe they're right. At least I can certainly understand why some parts might be believed and other parts not believed.
We agree that the Bible is God's word, don't we?
Yes. Oh,
that's right.
Well, if it is God's word and part of it is true and part of it is untrue, then God is a liar and I, for one, am not going to worship a liar. He'd be no better than I.
But God isn't a liar, Uncle Julius.
Of course not. But he would be if part of his word was untrue.
I suppose so.
Going a step further, if we merely refuse to believe portions of his word, we are, in effect, accusing him of lying. Isn't that right?
I guess we are at that.
I don't want to accuse God of being a liar. So, well, I'm going to believe every word of the Bible. Every word.
But, Uncle Julius, isn't it possible that over the years, certain parts of the Bible have been changed by men? That these parts no longer are God's words?
God would keep such a thing from happening, Carl. We're told in Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever."
I know, but you yourself just said that there are certain things even God cannot do.
That isn't one of them, Carl. In fact, just the opposite is true. God cannot permit human ideas and opinions to creep into his word.
And why can't he?
Because that would be a misrepresentation. It would be leading us astray. It would be unfair and unjust. God says that the Bible is his word, and he will see to it that it remains just that. God can be trusted. And when he says that the Bible is his word, we can depend upon it. For instance, God says in Matthew 5:18, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled."
Well, in view of that, I guess I'll have to believe every word in the Bible.
Even if it says something you don't want to believe, or requests you to do something you don't want to do?
My desires and wants have nothing to do with the truths of the Bible, do they?
They don't, Carl. And yet some people seem to think they do.
Well, I'm convinced of one thing. Either we should believe every single word in the Bible, or else none of it at all.
That's a mighty good policy, Nettie.
And it's a good policy wants me to go home when the proper going home time comes.
Well, I was just bringing this study to a close, Martha.
Is it time to stop already?
My, but the time does fly.
How did things go downstairs, Aunt Martha?
Fine, Nettie. They're all grandchildren.
All children are grand, aren't they?
Oh, yes,
they are.
Sure. Well, Julius, we'd better go home before we wear out our welcome.
Let's listen to some music first.
Well,
We want to conclude this study properly, you know, with appropriate music.
Oh, all right. One stanza.
How about Are You Ready?
That's a good song, Nettie, and very fitting, too.
The theme of the Bible is Jesus and how he died to save men. The plan of salvation assures us he's coming back again. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face? Can you look up and say, this is my Lord? Are you ready for Jesus to come?
We do have to go now. Good night, Carl, Nettie. See you again next week.
Good night, Uncle.
Good night, everybody.
Precious book, on thy dear old tear-stained leaves I love to look. Thou art sweeter day by day as I walk the narrow way that leads at last to that bright home above.